Last week, we had given you quite a survey of world history relative to what God is doing in the world. The general essence of what we were trying to bring out was in the process of all the things that were taking place in the world, good, bad, and indifference, God had his hand on the matter so that from a very small group of people in Jerusalem, not much larger than our group here, certainly not larger than our general circle of people we minister to, in a little spot in the Middle East, from that point, it is a remarkable thing that out here on the Pacific coast, we sit here with a full revelation of the teachings of that little group back there in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. How has it gotten here? Just think for a minute. Suppose, for example, that the people in the group should decide, now this is ludicrous, of course, but suppose the people should decide that the name of David Morsi should be put around the world. It would be quite an undertaking, the promotion and all that would be required to do that, to start from scratch and make known this name around the world in a general way, the same degree that the name of Christ has been spread around the world. Now, consider the vast machinery that God used in doing this. Riding on the wings of all the world's activities, good, bad, and indifferent. The wars as well as the peacetime activities and so forth. Even the martyrdom of the Christians was an element in the spreading of the word around the world. The very martyrdom of Christians called attention to this. The very crucifixion of Christ made a startling impact on the world of that time, in fact, to this day, because all over the world today, the crucifixion issue is there in all the pages of history. Whether people even believe in the deity of Christ or not, the crucifixion, that scene there in Jerusalem of an unknown carpenter, that whole thing has been spread around the world. In a certain sense, it's tantamount to what happened in the case of the John Birch Society, a group of quite extremely right-wing people politically, very outspoken in their conflict with communism and so forth. The John Birch Society took a name from a more or less obscure soldier, I guess he was, on the borders of Burma, who had been martyred by the communists. And if you dig into the history of that name, John Birch, it was not all that grand in a moment, but still, the martyrdom of that fellow, whether it was justified or unjustified, gave him immortality, in a sense, in a natural sense. Now, given that point, see how much God has used the negative episodes in the world, the sometimes tragic episodes. He hasn't perpetrated them. He's merely used them to, as a vehicle to get the word out. Because what God primarily wants to do with us is to ripen the Spirit, as I said, and to teach the Spirit the truth, to give the Spirit the truth. Nothing else is really that essential to him. Whatever he has to do in the world, to see that the truth is made known to the people of the world, he's going to do, or he's going to allow. And out of all of this cauldron, this boiling cauldron of human activity, human interactions, there has come the spreading universally of what God wanted people to know. The religious roots of the people of California, the natives of California, the religious roots arose out of Indian cultures of the South, of Toltec, Mayan, Inca, Chapultepec, various different Indian tribes, and their religion was of a what we would call pagan variety. It's a typically primitive tribal shaman religion, you know, with their or totemism with their various gods. And that was the background. So in other words, you wouldn't assume truth would be known to those who were the inhabitants of this region of the world. But the truth, in fact, has become known about the meaning of redemption. Not just the generalization that there are gods, but I mean the highly specialized knowledge of the meaning of an interaction with God on a redemption basis. So, as I tried to point out last week, take Alexander the Great, Roman Empire, the European evolvement, the Spanish century. The Spanish had their 13th century. French had their shot at it. Then the British, and then now the American in the 20th century. But in each succeeding century, there were elements that were the vehicle through which ultimately truth came. And out of the midst of a situation in the Middle Ages came, the truth was preserved all the way through to the present hour. The truth of God is known around the world. And we profit from that here on the shores of the Pacific, thousands and thousands of miles away from the original revelation in Jerusalem. When you look at the world on that basis, you see that God is doing something. Now, by the same token, the world today is a massive demonstration of the humiliation of the flesh. In other words, what God created of magnificence in the Garden of Eden has, through the ravages of disobedience and sin, become a totally untrustworthy vehicle. And unless the focus is on the Spirit, the whole of life becomes confusing and disoriented. In other words, if we are to evaluate life as we see it around us personally, and in our environs and around the world. If you view, of course, with the television, and now we are able to look at the world. Even that has been something God has allowed in the spread of the word. But as you watch a television screen, you are brought into, there is brought into sharp focus what is going on in the world all around us. And it isn't a pretty picture. Everywhere we look, we find the inadequacies of the human nature. And the one grand lesson of history, from the earliest paintings on the caves to the in Africa to the present hour, every record in human history has been replete with the failures of human nature to handle life. Failure to live together in the world. We know how to destroy each other, but we don't know how to live together. That is a total failure. So history will record, has recorded, and continues to record the failure of human nature, of the flesh. That is not to say man is altogether a dog. I don't mean to say that. There is something to be said for the capacity of man to create and to, well, just the very thing that we've witness today in the space shuttle. I never cease to marvel at the precision of that. We see that landing coming in, you see, and the precision with which that whole enterprise takes place in spite of a few failures of the systems. And so you have to look at that side of man, of mankind, or of persons, perhaps a better word. You look at that and you see how remarkable is God's creation, but you see his nature, you see the nature of persons to be not in keeping with his technology. Our capacities as technicians to create, to build, to produce is far in advance of our capacity in our nature to handle all that properly. We're still, with all of our great capacity to get this craft out into the space, this shuttle, and their tremendous capacity to get to Mars and to Venus and so forth. With all of that tremendous capacity, we're still in the horse and buggy stage as far as interpersonal relations. In fact, we're deteriorating. Horse and buggy era is probably even more advanced than we are today in terms of people getting along together. We seem to be getting worse in terms of human nature, but that is in keeping with the whole tenor of the scripture. Right at the start, the technology was marked. The Tower of Babel, for example, probably 100 feet tall, probably describing the old ziggurats of the Mesopotamian area, 100 feet tall, and how did they build them that way? These great ramps that they built up there. The Phoenicians are responsible for the development of the ramp, the wheel, the various kinds of technology. But right from the beginning, God had to say, you know, here they are building and they're going to reach heaven and something's got to be done here. Because he saw right from the beginning, with all that technology and the stupidity of their interpersonal relationships, what could they do but destroy each other if you allowed their technology to continue in that respect? But so today the technology is almost divine. It's godlike to figure out how to get from the Earth to Mars, millions of miles out there. That's godlike. But a man and wife can't even live together in the same roof without tearing each other apart. And certainly the children. But the point I'm making is that we're primitive. We're cave people as far as that. So man tends to deteriorate in his interpersonal relationships all the while that he is making tremendous advances in his technology. So one thing that man has proven beyond all shadow of doubt, the brain God gave him is godlike in terms of his technological capacities. But the nature he has is almost devil-like in terms of his ability to destroy human relationships. So the great lesson of mankind on the earth is, in one word, humiliation. It is more and more evident the need of God, the need of redemption, the need of a spirit focus, because the other has no, we have no confidence in it. Even people who have the Spirit of Christ in them cannot have confidence in the flesh, in the natural person, because the natural self is greedy and self-centered and unkind, all these things that are in the natural self. And you just think through the day's activities, if you dare, and ask yourself, you know, wherein you have shown like a god in your relation to people around you. But what that says is we need the Spirit of God. Now, God doesn't really care a whole lot about what excessive marvels there are in the fleshly realm, so long as in the execution of these things the truth of the Spirit comes out. It's almost as though the world were a great olive press, and out of the crushing of humanity has come the oil of the value of the Spirit within. But humanity tends to have to be crushed like the olive or the grape before the true value of it can come out. When you're looking at the tragedies of the world en masse, as a whole massive process of human tragedy, you look at it every quarter of the globe, the things, the brutalities that are going on, for example, in Central America today. These are tragedies, and what goes on in Ireland, for example, constantly. And the things that we look at as brutality and as tragedy, and you look at all of these things, and you have to say to yourself that the world in torment, crushed by the weight of its own inadequacies, is yet yielding the marvelous elixir of God, the oil of the Spirit, where we come forth from the tragedies with a deeper sense of the meaning of spirit and less reliance upon the values of the flesh. So see, God is not concerned with worldly sophistication. He's concerned with spiritual reality. And when you have seen that, you've seen the essence of life. I think it's a remarkable thing because God is drawing us. You see that God is drawing out at great cost to put our focus in the right place. But sometimes takes an awful lot of crushing to do that. But it's worth it. In a sense, the diamond of God's spiritual reality is displayed on the black velvet of human inadequacy. You find in the spirit realm only equity, equality. Everyone is just the same in spirits. I spoke recently with down in our area with a man who had an alcohol problem, and life was getting pretty bad for him and everything. But it was a good feeling to be able to say to that man, and to mean it, that it was just as important for me to talk to him as to talk to anyone that I can think of, no matter how high their station of life. You know, he was concerned that he didn't want to take my time because who was he, just a drunk. I didn't see that way. His spirit was just as valuable as any of numbers I've talked to who might be regarded by the world as very high in their stations of life. Or for me to talk to a teenager, probably even more important to me than to talk to any adult I can think of, because their life is ahead of them, you see. And I'll spend just as much time, just as gladly, to talk to some high school student. It's just as important to me to talk to a child as to talk to President Reagan, to just give an illustration of the kind of people we're talking about. Because at the spirit level, everything's equal. That's where your comfort is. Your comfort is that whatever is going on in your flesh, whatever is going on in your circumstances, whatever disappointments you have, oppressions, depressions, losses, whatever it is, the one great refuge you always have is the spirit. And that's where God meets you. It's almost as though in the midst of your difficulties and trials and so forth, you can slip away to the garden and meet the Savior there. The garden of your spirit, you see. Which is the Garden of Eden in the midst of a very severe and unyielding world. Whatever hurts you may experience from the people around you, whatever conflicts, there's always peace. At the level of the spirit. You may be living in extremely difficult circumstances right now. Maybe you have very serious economic problems, or you have problems with the people you live with, personal problems. You have problems of health, whatever they are. You're hurt by the world. You're bruised by it. You're bruised by the people around you. Always there's that retreat. What a wonderful thing it is to know that you can always meet Christ in the garden of your spirit, and he's always glad to see you. And people get the feeling from unsound teaching that they're too bad to talk to God, you know, that he doesn't like to talk to them, he doesn't like them very much because they're not very spiritual. That's just a lot of bunk. Ridiculous, idiotic, stupid human misconception. The Bible makes it very clear that his grace is limitless, his willingness to forgive, his desire to talk to us. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. But let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace for a timely help. young ladies sometimes, not too often young men, young ladies often keep a diary. It seems to be their special province. And so at night, when at the end of the day, when all of the foibles and follies of human idiocy have taken place, they sit down to address the diary. It keeps very carefully secreted away, because it would be devastating for anyone to read it. But there is that psychological comfort that says when nobody else cares, nobody else understands, nobody else would appreciate what I'm thinking right now, I'm going to set it down and address Dear Diary. Because diary always understands, always is receptive. You can put anything down there you want, anything whatsoever, your foolish fantasies and all the rest of it. You can put it down, and it's all right, see? Now, if you can think of Christ the same way, he understands the foibles and follies of the flesh. He understands all of that. We're very clearly told that in the Scripture, that he understands. Because he was tempted as we are. That is, he felt the pressures of the human scene as we do. Remember, the death of Christ began not at Gethsemane or at Calvary. The death of Christ began at Bethlehem. The whole of the life of Christ was plowing through the humiliations of living on the earth. That was death, not just one event on the cross. But the whole of his life was death. And you and I experience the same kind of death because every day we face the inadequacy of ourselves. Every day we're frustrated by it and depressed by it and crushed sometimes by our own failures. We don't need anybody to make us feel guilty. We don't need anybody to tell us how terrible we are. We have far outdistanced anything anybody else could say about us when we've had our chats with ourselves looking at the mirror and whatever. That's one of the reasons I'm so furious at the religious leaders who keep pounding on the poor souls, you know, lacerating them with all of their terrible guilt trips and so forth. And I go the other way because I know the psyche of the human psyche punishes itself enough without my coming in with another black snake and laying on a few more lashes. You see, I care. I'm sympathetic with you. You see, but you see the human person that can be so frustrating to us. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we say that? Why did we do that foolish thing, you see? And we just constantly confront that. Well, you see, Jesus had to confront the same things. The frustrations of the human cage or cocoon we live in. And we're longing for the day when the cocoon is burst and we fly forth and are delivered from this thing. Well, Hamlet caught that, or Shakespeare, his creator, if it was indeed Shakespeare that did it. So Hamlet says, you know, who would bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life, that the fear of something after death? Now, refuge, you see, is fleeing to the spirit. Now, we don't do that as an escapism. It isn't an escapist thing where we trust in religious fantasies to obviate the practical requirements of life. It isn't that. We live out our lives and we go to work each day and we do our thing. And in a way, the more practical we are in our daily living, the more we free ourselves from those frustrations that keep us from really being free in the spirit. People have got that reversed. Some people are very religious in their outreach. A religious person, by really focusing his whole life on religious things, you see, that is, instead of getting down to the business of doing a job, you see, he's going to go off into religious fantasies and joins a commune somewhere where he can contemplate the Almighty or whatever. All they tend to do is so louse up the practical life that it hinders the free use of the spirit. But you see, where your daily life is in order, you're doing your job and you're paying your bills and you're organizing your life more or less in a substantial pattern, and you're not going off into religious fantasies. Now you release yourself so that you are free to really appreciate the spiritual values of life. What I'm looking at is the problem where people, frustrated with the world around them, get careless about their daily living and retreat into religious fantasies. I'm saying I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But I'm saying that your comfort personally comes not in circumstances being changed so that they're nicer, but in recognizing that, after all, the inner spirit is the most real thing. And that that's always equitable. God looks upon each of us here equally. I've said it before. Imagine if you have a child. The child may not be very well-behaved, whatever. They may be getting into mischief. May even be quite the bane of your existence. But comes the young person, let's say, to you at night and says, "Hey, Dad," or "Hey, Mother, I'd like to talk to you tonight. I'd just like to sit down and have a chat with you." There are very few parents that wouldn't be delighted at that. If they had the feeling that your child wasn't angling for a new dress or something. The genuine desire to just come and get it off the chest, just talk out some things. No matter how that child may have been acting, or that young person, they may have been in a lot of trouble, but the fact that they want to come and talk to you means a lot. Christ has the same attitude toward you. Certainly a lot more. I mean, a lot more gracious than I am. I'm a barnacle old curmudgeon, and even I like to have that experience. You say, well, how much more would Christ be gracious to you in that? So I don't care what your problem is tonight, or how bad you've been, or how out of order. There is a refuge in the Spirit where there is equality, absolute equality. And He doesn't check out your record first before He admits you into His presence. Contrary to some sermons I've heard where they've got a checklist that you've got to take care of before you enter the sanctuary. That's nonsense. We're not any good to begin with. I mean, the Lord knew that. He could look down the years and know what the score would be. He knew your life before He ever saved you. And He knew where you'd be at tonight. He's not shocked at you. You know, you come and say, "Well, Lord, I hate to tell you this, you know, but so and so and so." And He's not going to fall over in a dead faint because it's so shocking to Him. He already knows where you're at. And if He didn't think He could handle that, He wouldn't have instituted the process of salvation. He'd have wiped us all off the map and let it go at that. Sometimes we think maybe He should have. But I want to comfort you in realizing that the refuge is in the Spirit. Everything that's going on in one way or another is yielding. All the contortions and torments of the world out there are yielding the flow of spiritual values that God is after. That's what He's after. He's crushing the world of mankind to bring forth from it the true value, which is the Spirit, and get people's minds away from dependence on the flesh. You think you can't depend on the government of Nicaragua or Salvador? You can't even depend on the government of the United States if you only understood things. But you can't depend on anything. You can't depend on religious leaders. You can't depend on the church. Only one thing you can depend on is the vitality of the Spirit of God within. And that is a flow within you that doesn't depend on whether you're up and down or good or bad. Like I've told you before, like that artesian spring. The surface, your life in its circumstances, might be ever so topsy-turvy or unmanageable or unruly or whatever it is. But the very fact that in you is that sense that you want Christ. You want to hang on to Him. Don't think that you may be, just because you've made mistakes or you've been in and out of trouble, that this doesn't count for something. It counts for everything. God is delighted to see you. Can you realize how delighted God is that you people have come here to hear about Him instead of 100 other places, even in this little burg that you could go. Pardon me, I don't mean to put it down, but I mean, there are 100 places in this little town, at least, that you could go to tonight. But here you come to listen about Christ. Don't you think that's the work of the Spirit in you? Isn't that the open door for you, the open sesame that says, yes, I certainly Christ would like to talk to me tonight. And you come and you tell him the good and the bad and the indifferent. He's far more responsive than the diary, incidentally. Write your diary if you like, but show it to Christ. He understands all these things. And he will sustain you, and you will not necessarily have all your circumstances sorted out. And the oil press has been at work, and in a way your problems have driven you to Christ. And oil, the oil of his Holy Spirit is flowing forth from you by the very fact that you come to him. That's a beautiful thing. Maybe he's crushed your life. Did you ever crush a bay leaf? Or a eucalyptus leaf? A lot of eucalyptus around here. Go crush a eucalyptus leaf. And the aroma comes from it. And if God has allowed your life to be crushed so that you no longer depend on the things of this world, you no longer depend on a happy home, for example, for your desire. Maybe some of the least fortunate people in this city tonight are the people who have such a lovely life that they're just basking in it and they don't even think about Christ at all. And you look at those people, your neighbors or the people that you know, and you think, what a lovely life they have. They have this nice home and they have their friends and they have their families all together and they go on vacations together and they do this and that and they're well respected and appreciated in the town and they have money and all these things. You look and you say, why them? Why not me? You see? Why should they have it so great? And I have to suffer and struggle. Why? You may be more fortunate because in the crushing of your life, you have sought and found a more eternal value. And they are still on the diving board. They haven't gone into the cold plunge, perhaps. You see, their time may come. Maybe they won't be ready for it. The bubble may be burst. Because that isn't the real world. A small percentage of people, especially in America, have very opulent lives. And they seem to have everything, and we always look at them and envy them. But it's a very small percentage. And it's for a very short period of time. I happen to have circulated at length among people in high positions and people of wealth, great wealth. I've been in the midst of their problems. I've spent many, many hours straightening out the problems of one member of the family after another in family enclaves that are very, very wealthy, people that are willing to fly me back to their home 1,000 or 2,000 miles to just sit down and have a conference with them, where I meet somebody over here at the coffee shop and they go 10 miles. These people will pay the fare to fly back to their home and sit down and talk to them because they're in great distress, you see. So I've been in the midst of that. And I can tell you that it isn't all cotton candy. Or maybe it is cotton candy. But I mean, it isn't all lovely. Now, realize that you are, even if you are kind of groping your way blindly through the canyon here, you're nevertheless in a greater position of reality. And you've come to appreciate the value of the Spirit. That's where your focus is. That's where your life is at. You've already lost it, the other. That's no more your roller coaster. You got off the roller coaster or the merry-go-round. And you're really now in the reality of trusting the Spirit of Christ. You have nothing else. But what a wonderful place that is. We've come to the realities of life. And now you can expect maybe not great things to happen, but steady things. I'm not saying you can't have a career or profession or anything. I'm just saying to keep the perspective here. I don't care what kind of mess your life is in tonight. You have a refuge in the Spirit. And ultimately, you are sustained there, and some of your problems get solved and some of them don't. But the main thing is that you can be at peace, and you have the peace to be able to take a good look at your practical world and say, where can I work that out? What can I do to make things work out a little better? You work on that. I'm not saying ignore it. You work on it. But that isn't the essential thing of you. Your worth, your personal worth comes not in what you have done to make something of yourself, in quotes. The old cry from day one to the youth. But if you have succeeded in coming to grips with yourself in the Spirit to say, I belong to Christ and that's my focus, then you have the freedom to sort of work on your circumstances and get the Lord's help in them and so forth and do the best you can with them. But whether you've worked them all out or not at the end of your life is not going to be all that vital. You've survived. You made it through. You know, how many people do you know who are mortgaged to the hilt, just surviving, and they seem to have so much, but it's all just zero, ultimately. Okay, so take comfort in it. I went into this, I labored the point, because I don't want you to go away thinking, well, that's just his opinion. I want you to understand that from the Bible point of view, from the realities of life, from the psychological point of view, from the sociological point of view, it is very sound to see yourself as primarily a spirit being struggling with your circumstances, but your true worth of yourself is in the Spirit. The equality is in the Spirit, where everyone is equal, and the refuge is in the Spirit of comforts. And the equality is a true, genuine equality. In our world, some people are more equal than others. In our country, everybody's equal, but some people are more equal than others. But that's not true in God's eyes. It's not even true in terms of levels of spiritual growth. You may think, well, I'm just a renegade. I don't amount to much. And here's this very spiritual soul who's been a religious zealot for all their life, and you think they must surely be more important to God than you are. But that's not true at all. Maybe a lot of that's facade anyway. So don't look at the super spiritual person and say, oh, how spiritual they are. They must really, God must really like them. Forget it. He sees the heart. Your heart's just as important as, well, I think we'll stop. Father, we ask you to take these words now and use them to the comfort and help of your children. In Christ's name, amen.